Let us turn in the scriptures to 2 Kings chapter 5. This evening we want to prepare ourselves as congregation for the Lord's Supper, and we'll be spending our Lord's Supper cycle on this passage. And tonight we consider the first 13 verses. So we'll read those verses. Now Naaman, captain of the host or army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, and 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man does send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth or angry and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, 'Wash and be clean,' then went he down." So far the reading of God's holy word. Let's confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to our scripture reading and confession with 397, stanzas 1, 4, 6, and 7. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. want to remember in our prayers, of course, the two families who were blessed with a healthy girl since the last Sunday we met, Ben and Katie Muljars and John and Michelle Van Heerden. We also want to remember the wedding of Brendan Van Heerden and Karen Oostlander this Saturday. And a reminder that immediately after the service downstairs, I will give a short PowerPoint presentation of pictures and videos of the Bible dedication in Guatemala. If we could all just help when we go down there, of putting up chairs and taking them down again, then it'll run smoothly. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we've just sung such beautiful words. To all his creatures, his tender care extends. All men know his and share his tender mercies. We may do that in a special way tonight. The tender mercies of our God. Those mercies that can seem so rough to human pride, to human self-sufficiency, that are rough, that knock us off our high horse and teach us to come with empty hands in all our sin and uncleanness to Christ for the first time and again and again. Those tender mercies that sparkle when bread is broken and wine is poured out, that display the Savior's love for us in such a way that our cold hearts can be kindled again and our repentance can be ignited again, that we can be drawn to a closer fellowship and communion with the Lord our God. And we pray that this week that might come to us in very rich and great measure, that it might be a blessed week. Often the week of preparation can be a week of bustle and busyness and plans and doings. This week too, it's a long weekend next weekend, Thanksgiving, so many things in our hearts and minds, but we pray that our hearts, in the middle of it all, might be drawn to the glory of King Jesus and to the beauty of the Word of God. Help us, Lord. Draw near to us and comfort and guide us with the Scriptures. Open our eyes. The Lord our God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And in us, left to ourselves, is darkness and no light at all. But let the light of Thy Word and grace consume our darkness and search us out and invade our hearts with the life-giving light that is seen, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for the kingdom and cause of our Savior. There are so many people who do not now know Him, honor Him, or love Him. And we pray that we would be an evangelistic people whose food and drink it is to tell others of the Lord Jesus, just like our Savior when He sat at a well and sought out an outcast, someone despised, and yet someone to be made an heir of the life that flows from Himself. Do that this week too. For those who perhaps have struggled and who need that breakthrough to be able to come to the table with liberty, take away, Lord, the blindness and the confusion that our own incomplete or self-willed ideas of the gospel can sow in our hearts and thoughts. And grant that we might understand the gospel of grace in its clarity and in its simplicity, in its beautiful suitability to sinners, to the guilty, to the hungry, to the thirsty, to people who expect their life outside of themselves. And instruct us that we might be such people and be led to the table of the Lord. We pray, Lord, for the cause of Christ in Guatemala too. That beautiful, magnificent milestone has been reached. They now have the Scriptures in their own language. They received it, some of them, even with tears and with joy and with amazement. One man said, "Now I can hear God speak to me in my own language. And we pray that his experience might be the experience of many Achi people, that they might know the same grace which has meant so much to so many of us. We pray for the education program and for all that's being done now to enable more people to read so they can read the scriptures and to instruct children in the after-school programs and in the training programs that are happening now. We pray, Lord, use the gift of the scriptures in their own language to breathe a new spiritual vitality, not just into the churches that are associated with ours, but all the Protestant churches in that area who now have received the same Bible. Lord, be pleased to bless it. Be pleased to make it fruitful there. We pray for our own country, which despises the scriptures. It's available everywhere in every possible language. Free download apps. It's anywhere anyone could look for it. And yet so often it remains a closed book, a despised book. Create in the hearts of our nation a spiritual hunger for the God of grace. Come, Lord Jesus, give with heavenly invasions a new great awakening in our culture, that the light of the Word of God might do its work. We pray, Lord, for our homes. We confess that we are not on planet Earth to do our own thing, to get our own way, and to make sure that life happens according to our own dreams and plans, that we are clay, and the potter has rights over us. And our responsibility is to joyfully and willingly bend the knee to what it pleases the Lord to give and to take away. And we're so thankful for all the blessings that were given. Also in our church family in the last weeks, we think of the Van Heerdens and the Muljars who were rejoicing at a new addition to their families. Bless those families, Lord. May those children know the grace of God in their own hearts. We read in this passage of a little girl who as a child was a witness to a famous general and the voice that God used. And surely, if a little girl can be the voice used to convert the most famous man in all of Syria, so can even our children be witnesses of the life that is found in Christ. And make these two little girls who were just born those kinds of people in this world. We rejoice with Brendan and Karen as they count down the hours to their wedding on Saturday. Bless them. May they have a spiritually profitable and fruitful marriage in which life with God is the theme of their home, of their life together, of their place in the community, and make them a spiritual blessing to each other. We pray for all the marriages represented in this room. Perhaps some of them having grown cold, distant, hard, and in a rut of selfishness and cruelty even toward each other. Lord, have mercy and grant that Christ as the great bridegroom and Savior of His church might rekindle a beautiful spark of tender love in marriages that have grown cold. Guard our marriages, Lord, from decay and from breakdown in a culture where the family breaks down so easily and so often. We pray for those who are single, whether widows or widowers or younger, whether they would love to have a partner in life or not. They've been given at this point the gift of celibacy, the gift, the high calling, the beautiful calling of singleness. Bless them in that calling and help them to see the spiritual blessings of that part of life too. We pray, Lord, for the grace to live Christ-like in our homes as fathers and mothers, as husbands and wives, as influence on our circle of grandchildren and others, as teachers in our schools. We pray for our schools, in particular for Providence. Grant that thy blessing might rest upon us and protect us in a hostile culture, and grant that our children might leave with the Bible in their heads and hearts and a Savior embraced by faith and enjoyed in life and in death. We humble ourselves, Lord, to confess our sins. Oh, how quickly we can be proud. How quickly we can think we know exactly how this or that should go in spiritual life and in natural life. And we can become so closed-minded to the riches and the liberty and the breadth and the warmth of the Scriptures. Oh, deliver us from a Pharisaical spirit of criticism and judgmentalism and externalism. Deliver us from just going through the motions without heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deliver us from a reckless, careless, sloppy way of living that pays no attention or little attention to the ways in which the Word of God wants to renovate our lives, because it's nothing more than rebellion and stubbornness and idolatry, the idolatries of materialism and pleasure-seeking. Forgive us, Lord. We humble ourselves in all the foulness of our sin, looking for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Be also our shield and our strength. The winds of temptation are blowing this week. The ground is slippery, and we need the traction that Thy Spirit, grace, and Word give. Give us that traction. Set a guard over our lips and our hearts. Lead us in Thy righteousness and in Thy love. Grant that this week we might walk with Thee and taste how good it is to seek the Lord. May we be seekers this week and finders of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Overcome every hindrance, every obstacle, every blindness and hardness in us with Thy light, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's Word, we will sing Psalter 381. Beloved congregation of the Lord, some years ago, there was a book about preaching that had as its title, The Mirror of the Word. Children, you know what a mirror is. Maybe you've been eating and you've got chocolate cake on your face, or you've been playing and you're ready to go with your mom and dad to grandpa's house, and mom says, you've got to clean up. I'm not dirty. Go look in the mirror. There's a lot about yourself you'd never see if it were not for a mirror. You'd remain blind when it comes to seeing who you really are. We all have our blind spots. The Word of God is a mirror. And if you want to know tonight and this week, how is it that God sees you? You need to look into the mirror of the Scriptures. That's appropriate because we're to examine ourselves this week. We read it in 1 Corinthians 11 again. Let a man, let a woman examine himself, herself. And that's the way in which you can eat of this heavenly bread and drink this wine. But what are you supposed to be looking for? How do you do that? John Flavel, the Puritan, said it like this. If you really want to discover your spiritual condition, look into your Bible, the mirror, then at your heart as it's pictured there, and then to Christ in heaven for grace and help to deal with what you find in yourself. And that's the balance of biblical self-examination. It doesn't start and end with you. Because otherwise you would just be staring at yourself and getting all down in the dumps about your sins and your miseries. No, you need to start outside of yourself because of your blind spots. You need to start in the Word of God and end with Christ. And then, although the examination can be painful, in the end, it's a blessing. And our text tonight is beautifully suited to be that kind of a mirror for you and for me. And here we see in the Scriptures who we are as people. On the one hand, so utterly helpless. And on the other hand, so completely proud and self-sufficient. But beautifully, the Scriptures don't just show us ourselves, it shows us God. It shows us God's delight in saving sinners from destruction. But with one limitation, our form used that word as well. God does it in His way, Whenever God works savingly in someone, he always brings you to agree with his way of salvation. We'll sing it later. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that means he has to humble you and I in order to be able to give us grace. Because otherwise he couldn't convince us to accept anything. But the Lord knows how to do that. He's a master at it. To humble you and to get you to agree to his way. Our theme is this: the Lord teaches Naaman the Syrian to seek help from Israel's God. Three things. First, Naaman's way is not God's way. Secondly, God's way is not Naaman's way. And thirdly, God gets Naaman to agree to his way. In our text, we meet Naaman. That name might not mean a lot to many of us. We just kind of read over it. You realize who he is? He's a great man. He lives in a time when the land of Syria is at the height of its fame and glory, and Naaman had a great deal to do with this. Because he's the commander of all the armies of Syria. He's won great battles for his master, the king. He's a political giant. Everybody in Syria knows who he is, and the countries surrounding Syria, they know who he is. He's famous. He's admired and respected by his people. He's a national hero. Everywhere he goes, people are fussing and bragging about his military conquests and victories. If Naaman were alive today, he'd be a social media celebrity. His Twitter feed would have 100,000 followers. His every word would be retweeted and liked. He'd find it hard to appear in public without people wanting his autograph. His face would be on the pages of the magazines as Man of the Year. We'd find him making appearances on the talk shows and the guest of honor at every public function that he showed up at. You listen to the text describing this Naaman. One after the other, every possible mark of human greatness gets loaded up here. He seems to be a reasonable man, as the conduct of his servants and soldiers will show. Naaman is a great man with his master and honorable. The word honorable in the Hebrew means his face is lifted up. Children, in those times, if you went into the throne room of the king, everyone would have to bow on their face when the king came down into the throne room. And if you were making a request to the king, you had to get on your hands and knees and on your face before him. And there was only a small handful of people who could walk into the throne room and who didn't have to bow when the king came down. That meant having your face lifted. And Naaman is one of these people. He's a mighty man of valor. That means he's very brave. He's a man with great strength. He's like a lion in battle. His name even means handsome. And if you calculate how much money he brings along to pay for his cure, it comes up to probably almost $2 million. So that obviously means he had a whole lot more that he didn't bring along. He's a national hero. He's beloved of the king, of the people. He's honored by the king. Every possible mark of human greatness, Naaman has it all. He's got everything the world offers. There's just one little word that brings it all crashing down. And in the King James, it says it in italics. But he is a, that's not in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, there's just one word. Leper. At the height of his fame, Naaman gets incurably sick with the dread disease of that day. We're making progress now with it, but let's say 20 years ago, the AIDS virus was a brief death sentence. Leprosy, there were various kinds of it, but the leprosy referred to here would slowly spread. It would start just with open sores and scabs on your skin that wouldn't heal. It would spread and pieces of your body would literally rot off. Toes, ears, nose, hair. And you could cover most of it up pretty good when you're wearing your clothes, but it was ugly and it was, you stank. as your body literally rotted off, and the end was always death. Unless there was a miracle. No wonder the Bible in several places uses leprosy as a vivid word picture of sin and its effects. And you know, people who had leprosy usually didn't even feel it because it would eat your nerves too, and so your finger might be rotting off and you wouldn't feel it. Isn't that sin? Sin and the wages of sin, death. Mighty Naaman is as great as this world can make him, but because he's a leper, the lowest slave in Syria would not be willing to trade places with him. And the most insignificant private in his army wouldn't want to swap places with him. The gods of Syria can't help him. The prophets of Syria are powerless. The doctors of Syria turn pale when they hear that one word. Leper. Even a mighty man like Naaman, who has everything this world can offer, is completely helpless before the certain death of leprosy. No one can help Naaman. No one. Unknown to Naaman, the eyes of the God of Israel are on him. God has chosen to make him a trophy of his free and sovereign grace. And so into the home of Naaman, God brings a little girl. It's a sad story, humanly speaking. It's a slave. In the raids against Israel, she was probably his portion of the raid. She serves his wife. And in that kingly palace, which is what the mansion he lived in probably looked like, where everything is so polished and luxurious, yet where there's this quiet despair and depression, where the servants whisper to each other in the pantry about the sober future facing Master Naaman, and is it contagious, and am I going to get it too? And suddenly there's this little voice piping up cheerfully, and let me paraphrase it in modern English. If only my master went to the prophet in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy. The Lord's prophet brings deliverance because the word of God comes through him and to him. What a surprising, believing, and loving witness she is. She longs. Isn't that beautiful? You might think she longs to be sent home, and she probably did. But she's longing that her master who captured her would be healed. Convinced as only a child would say it, that God is able and willing to heal even a Naaman, an enemy of Israel. Knowing the character of Naaman, we can be sure he didn't cave in so easily. His heathen ideas and his national pride, which he certainly had, as we'll see, he didn't want to depend on defeated, helpless, despised Israel. It'd be humiliating for this man to go to lowly Israel at all. Because Syria is in every outward sense greater than the northern kingdom of Israel during this time in history. Does the general whose heroic victories are sung by all the people have to go to the very people he defeated to beg for a cure? What else can he do? So Naaman, with the advice of his king, tries to grab at the last straw in the hope of saving his life. And he takes a king's ransom in riches. Just the gold alone was worth $1 million. And then we haven't counted the 500 kilograms of silver and the 10 sets of clothing. This is not from the bargain aisle in Walmart. This is made of the finest materials. Gold, silver, jewels woven in. This is the kind of clothes you see on generals and kings. 10 outfits. And along with this comes Naaman in his chariot with prancing, snorting war horses. And of course, the general has the best ones. And he plans in this way with a whole procession of servants in Israel to pay for his cure, to uphold his own honor, to display the dignity of his land, to disguise his helplessness with his own glory. And the king agrees, go, Naaman, gives him a letter, not to the prophet, but to the king. Why? Well, heathens thought the king is the highest spiritual authority in the land, and the king pays the prophets to say that God wants whatever the king wants. That's how it worked in these other countries. But in Israel, it's not so. In Israel, the prophet is the mouthpiece of the Lord, and even the king has to listen to the Lord and his prophet. In Israel, not the king, but God is most high. Naaman arrives in Israel, pulls into Samaria, goes to the king, and the reaction of the king of Israel is a strange one. He says they're just looking for a reason to fight us again. They want war, and if I don't heal him, then they're going to say that I've insulted them and that they can attack. And he should know better. In fact, the king himself says, I'm not God. And he's right. But Israel has the only true living God. And Israel has a prophet from God, a prophet the king has met in chapter 3 of this book, where the Lord delivered that king through the word of Elisha. The king knows the way with his head. He's seen it with his eyes, but he doesn't walk it himself. Naaman needs to be brought to the Lord, and the king can't show him how. He can only panic, representing unbelieving Israel, to whom the heathen Naaman will have to become a witness of saving faith and of the mercy and power of their God. Could you point others the way if they would ask it of you? If your neighbor or your child, your own child, is the one asking you? Can you lovingly and so warmly and eagerly, like this little girl, say, oh, if only, it would be so good if you would know the Lord yourself from your own personal walking with him in the light of his word. Because if you can't, meaning if you don't know the Lord yourself from walking in his word, you can't come to the Lord's table. And if you remain like the king of Israel, who knows it but doesn't live it and doesn't believe it and doesn't embrace it, you will eventually be cut off from the Israel of God. And you can't witness to others if you don't know the way yourself. Because then all that'll happen is disappointed people will say, but he doesn't know what to say either. Sometimes happen around the Lord's Supper celebration. People sit back in their pew. They don't go themselves. But so-and-so shouldn't go because so-and-so clearly doesn't know God. You claim to be blind yourself. And you say you can tell whether someone else can see or not? Really? And the reaction in the palace is a great disappointment for Naaman. What can he do? And the news, of course, spreads through the city like wildfire. They didn't have social media and smartphones, but my dad used to call it in Nigeria, the bush telephone. The news gets around. The great Syrian general Naaman is in town to be healed of his leprosy, and the king doesn't know what to do. And of course, Elisha hears, and in verse 8, he sends a messenger. Let him come to me. Let him know there's a prophet in Israel. Elisha's not being arrogant. He's being who he should be. The one who speaks for God. And it's encouraging, but it's humbling. Because Elisha doesn't come running and say, oh, your greatness, your honor, I've heard all about you. It's so nice to see you. No, he has to go to Elisha. And so the whole procession pulls up at the door of Elisha. And Naaman gets off his chariot, but not off his high horse. And he refuses to go inside. The prophet's going to have to come out to him. And here again, Naaman has a humbling lesson to learn. The prophet sends a servant boy, one who does the chores you can't pay an adult to do. This servant commands the general who's used to ordering around an entire army of youngsters like this, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. Now, let me be honest, wouldn't we want to say to Elisha, you need to follow a Dale Carnegie course or read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, because this is not how you do it. You got to have a bit of people skills here. You should welcome this man. He's a stranger among your people, and Jesus would do it differently. Jesus can show you a better way, really. There's a whole list of examples in the Gospels where Jesus does exactly what Elisha does here, because Jesus is a prophet too. Where he tests those who come, the rich young ruler, others, and humbles them and searches their hearts. Why this humbling answer? Naaman has come to the prophet of the Lord who speaks the word of the Lord. And as the Lord speaks to us, he strips us of our pride and of our resources. And he brings you to an end of yourself so that you come to him for everything you need. Rather than coming to him and bragging and saying, I've been good enough lately. I've reached a high enough level. Therefore, and he can bring a sickness or the rebuke of others or a trial, or his word can come like an arrow that shoots through the chinks of the armor of your pride. What a blessing when it leads you to the God who saves in his way. You see, there's more to salvation than just coming to the only true God. Children, you've been raised in Christian homes. You know who the one true God is. But you have to come to him his way. You see this in the words of Elisha. It's God speaking to Naaman through Elisha. It is God promising through Elisha that Naaman will be healed. He speaks it as the Holy One who cleanses in his way. Naaman's at the right address, but his heart is in the wrong place. He's come to God and to the prophet who speaks God's word, but he hasn't learned to humble himself and bow beneath the simplicity of the word of God. Naaman wants Israel's prophet to be just like what he's used to back home. You could buy a cure there, at least they liked you to think so. He's got a whole chariot full of stuff. And he expects the prophet to be a magician, to look at the spots and mumble his incantations. And Naaman wants vending machine grace. You pop in your token and out pops the blessing. How convenient if we could just push God's buttons and get what we want out of him. And then leave him over standing against the wall out of our way. But the God of Israel doesn't give his sovereignty and glory to another. The prophet is not a better magician than the ones Naaman knew. Naaman needs to focus exclusively on the words and actions of the living God. Elisha lets there be no confusion about the matter. God, not the prophet's magic, paid for by mighty Naaman. God will provide healing, and he will do it his way for nothing in return. He will do it by grace. God wants to strip Naaman of all his strut. God loves to deliver the poor and needy and the beggars. And you can't come before God as a mighty rich general. You have to do it as a sinner and as a beggar. And that's why Naaman has to go this way. And that's why Elisha doesn't talk about healing. Did you notice it? He talks about cleansing. There's a difference. God says, Naaman, your problem is not just physical, it's spiritual. In Israel, leprosy is a picture of the spiritual condition, the uncleanness we have as sinners. The leper, according to the law of Moses, had to walk through the street shouting, unclean, unclean, unfit for God's presence. That's what that meant. It didn't mean you need to wash your hands. A leper couldn't appear in the temple before God. And when a leper is healed in Israel, he must go to the priest and offer the sacrifices and be declared clean in the temple. Naaman wants to be healed, and God says, wait a minute, I don't want to heal you, I want to cleanse you on the outside and on the inside. And that is not Naaman's way of doing things. And honestly, it's not our way of doing things either, is it? Do you see yourself this way spiritually? Have you ever learned, been taught by God, to see yourself this way? Needing your life and cleansing and salvation outside of yourself. Not needing a little help. Needing complete deliverance. The form says it. Acknowledge your sins and the curse due to you for them before God. Abhor and humble yourself before God. No, this isn't some gloomy 17th century document. That's quoting the prophet Ezekiel when he talks about the new covenant. Is that there in your heart? Do you want to be saved by Christ? Well, who wouldn't? I mean, heaven's got to be better than hell, right? Yeah, but do you want to be saved God's way, like a needy beggar and debtor, by free grace alone? This afternoon, God says, you see that Naaman the Syrian, the leper? You're just like him. You need to be cleansed from your sins by grace. And you might have a whole list of all the things that you think are going right in your life. You need to be delivered from confidence in those things. Yeah, but the hyper-Calvinist says it can't be that simple and easy. I have to have this mark and that evidence, and my life has to be polished, and this has to be displayed, and there has to be a whole list of experiences and fruits, and then I'm allowed to believe in the simplicity of the gospel. Oh, but says someone who falls into the opposite error of hyper-covenantalism. Well, of course, we all belong to the Lord. We all love the Lord. We're all clean. The text doesn't let you do either thing. You look like Naaman. You need to be saved so badly. Salvation by grace and by grace alone. And you can contribute nothing. Our form says, I need to humble myself because of the curse due to me. That's what the mirror of the Word of God says. Let's say it very simply. Children, sometimes when a car is really dirty, I've done this myself when I was a teenager, you lick your finger and you write in the dust. If you live in a gravel road, your car looks like this half the time, especially this time of year. Filthy, or wash me. The Lord is tracing with His finger those words in the dust and the sin and the uncleanness of your life. Filthy. Helpless. Needs all His or her help and salvation and hope and life outside of yourself in Jesus Christ. That's God's way. But God's way is not Naaman's way, our second point. Naaman is outraged by the way the Lord wants to go with him. He's offended. And he leaves in a huff. The prophet didn't even come outside. He didn't even see what Naaman had to offer. He's indifferent to all Naaman's glory. He doesn't say, you know, Naaman, I've heard so much about you and I'm honored. Welcome to my humble abode. He doesn't come out and bow. He just simply sends the kind of boy that Naaman's always commanding around to say to him, on your way home, stop at the Jordan. Wash yourself 7 times and you'll be clean. And Naaman throws a temper tantrum. Can you imagine it? A terminally sick man is told the one cure that will work if tried for his illness. And he stomps away in disgust. How silly, how childish. Children, if you broke your finger and the doctor alone could set it straight, would you just run away and say you're not touching it? Well, you might want to if you're scared of it hurting, but your parents are not going to let you do that. What's the problem? Naaman gives us the clue. He says it very simply. Behold, I thought. Naaman has his own ideas about how all this ought to go. That way should take his standing and his dignity and his riches into account. And the way God wants to go with him is absolutely unacceptable to him. The deepest issue is found in verse 12 here. Are not the Albana and the Pharfar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can't I wash in them and be clean? You can understand him. Well, maybe some of you have seen the Jordan. It's kind of like the Milk River. Dirty, brown, muddy. And the Abana and the Pharfar came where they were spring-fed. They came out of the mountains. They looked like the beautiful rushing streams when you drive through the Crow's Nest Pass. I mean, why would you want to swim in a dirty river when you can swim in a clean one? But the real issue is not the color of the water. The real issue is Naaman says, no way. Am I denying the wisdom, power, and greatness of Syria? Our rivers are better than every puddle of water in Israel. Syria is greater than Israel. My people than the people of God. He doesn't want this humbling way of receiving as a poor beggar who has nothing to offer God, something only the God of Israel can give. You see, Naaman's national personal pride has to be dealt a death blow. And God does it. The God who freely offers and proclaims to everyone listening His grace in Jesus Christ hates pride. We must humble ourselves and realize our inabilities and look to Him in our weakness. God is no respecter of persons, whether you're a heathen general, a wealthy Canadian, or the poorest peasant and leper. To know the grace of God, you must abandon your personal pretensions. Naaman thinks he's a great man who happens to be a leper, and Elisha, as God's spokesman, makes it clear, Naaman, you're just a leper who happens to be a great man. Now look in the mirror of this text, would you? Don't shake your head at Naaman, because you're that way too, and so am I. It's not just people in general who are this way. I am the greatest enemy of my own salvation in my pride, because pride is the thing that clings to a sinner. Why is it so hard? Because I have to give up what I think I have and what I think I can display and offer and show. And I have to live purely as a beggar from what God gives for nothing. And it's so hard to give up your ideas of how it ought to happen. You might be willing to say, sure, I'm sick, I need help. But unclean? Doesn't this passage say there's only cleansing for us by the humbling way of blood and death, the blood and death of Jesus Christ? God takes salvation out of our hands and into His hands. And this offends people. It's not that they don't need the cure, they do. And it's not that the cure is unavailable, because God doesn't say this is for some of you and you better sit and wait and hear if perhaps it might be for you. It's freely available to even Naaman, the enemy of Israel. For the chief of sinners. But the cure will violate any confidence you have in your wisdom, your sense of dignity, your upbringing, your experiences, your checklist, whatever it is. It does not take into account any of it. The gospel doesn't let you think you're better or different than anyone else. All without exception are sinners. There's nothing you can bring to God to contribute, earn, or deserve your salvation or make it more likely. You must have grace and grace alone. And the gospel says you bow in the simplicity of the gospel, dependent on the grace of God, bringing only the sins from which you need to be delivered, and entrusting yourself to the cleansing proclaimed in Jesus Christ through His word. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the simplicity of the gospel. And this offends human pride. Because we look at the bloodstained cross and we find ourselves thinking, there's got to be another way, a more sophisticated and appealing way. We have no trouble thinking of all kinds of things that make more sense to us. I think it's got to be this godly so-and-so said. No. God says the simplicity of the cross as pictured in bread and in wine. And that spiritual transaction is an important part of the Lord's Supper, too. It's not just for someone who needs to learn to begin to believe. When you come to the table of the Lord, you're being asked to do the same thing as Naaman did. Listen again to what you heard from the form. We do not come to this supper to testify that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but that we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ and are hungry and thirsty for Him because we're weary of our own sins and shortcomings and weaknesses and failures. Is that why you want to come to the table of the Lord, to publicly confess that again? If you haven't been cleansed by the blood of Christ, why not? Why are you still willing to, and you might have all kinds of pious labels and descriptions for why you're doing what you're doing, but honestly, it's every bit as much baloney as Naaman's answer. If you are willing to miss it, it's so proclaimed from God's side. There are no obstacles. Christ has done all that needs to be done, and all your possessions and your prides and your I thought and it has to be's need to evaporate. Do you want to be saved and reminded that you are saved only in this way? Are we not all too rich and too great for this? Deep down, none of us likes it. And if it were left up to us, none of us would want to be cleansed either. It's too humbling. Sometimes you hear people say, I'm too poor, I'm too sinful, which really is pious fake humility. What it means is this: I'm too great, because my sins are greater than the grace of God. See how great I am? That is sin, like the devil, willing to die rather than submit. How many also leave a church service in a huff because God's way is not our way? But now comes the wonder of grace, and that's our last point very briefly. God gets Naaman to agree to his way. It's the miracle of free and sovereign grace. When God saves someone, he makes you willing to agree to his way. God pursues Naaman. God stops him in his tracks. Naaman is turning his back on God. And God says, no, Naaman, no, you're not leaving like this. He's riding his chariot in a rage up the road back to Damascus, and his servants approach him. God always has his instruments ready, and they're often of the humblest character. You know, this is the third time in this chapter that the Lord will use a servant to become the means of bringing true freedom to this master among men. It's a hint of his great act of salvation. Christ sent in the form of a servant to the shame of the cross. These servants come. My father, they begin. Must have been a good relationship between Naaman and them, because they can tell he's ticked off. And the Lord gives them wisdom. My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great, expensive, magnificent act of bravery and generosity, you would do it in a heartbeat. The greater, the better. But how much more when all he tells you, wash, be clean. See how the Lord points out the foolishness of this man. The Lord loves to send his messengers who demonstrate how foolish, sinful pride and unbelief are, to urge you to give in and accept salvation God's way. Our canons say it like this: God sends messengers of his salvation in order that men may be brought to believe. He can't just tell it to you. He has to chase after you with it. He sends a parent, a teacher, a friend, an elder, a pastor to plead with you. Are you really being reasonable? Is it so hard? All you have to do is give up your pride. And all that there's to gain is to be made completely clean. Why would you hang on to your pride and your I thought and I wants when you can be made clean? You know what the only obstacle is if you're not clean yet? It's your pride. No matter how it disguises itself or how it dresses it up. So foolish. And then the wonder takes place. The resistance in Naaman crumbles. He gets off his chariot, and this time he does get off his high horse. And he bows beneath the word of God. And he agrees, I'll be cleansed God's way. And he listens to the promise of God, you will be clean. And he has to get off by the river. He's got to strip off that beautiful, elaborate general's uniform. It's probably the dress model, the formal, glittering decorations, and all of it comes off. And there you see, walking down into the water, the naked body of a man scarred and literally rotting away from the deadly disease. Can't hide his leprosy from view anymore. and he walks into the water of the River Jordan. This is how God humbles us as sinners to the core. God strips him of everything. That's how you come to God. Next week too at his table, just like Naaman, not bringing with you the list of accomplishments and saying, I'm reading and praying enough and I'm kind enough to my kids and I'm patient enough at work and I'm doing okay. Laying aside your good works, your goodwill, your good efforts, all your experiences and pride, and coming just like scarred Naaman standing in the river to sit as a helpless sinner with other sinners and to feast on the riches of Jesus Christ. The Word of God says it this way: the rich he sends away empty, but the poor he feeds. Humble yourself then in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. A difficult way, sure, but a wonderful way. Because now Naaman will become clean. His leprosy that no one else could deal with is washed away. He's pure and clean according to the promise of God, the same promise that comes to you if you go to Christ. You will be clean. Maybe you cling to some old sin and you say, yeah, but the sin offers me these pleasures and treasures. How much do you think Naaman could enjoy them when he knew that under his beautiful dress robes was the leprosy? And maybe you can polish up and clean up and come to church, and underneath is a heart that's leprous. And sometimes in a moment of brutal honesty, you say, oh, how far I've drifted, how far I've come. Look at these sins. Look at my life. I've destroyed myself. And the Lord says, don't hide it. Don't pretend. Acknowledge it at the foot of the Christ who says, wash. Be clean. You too will be made clean. If you believe this promise and humble yourself and submit to the way of the Lord. Come now, the Lord says, to quote a prophet Isaiah, let us reason together. Though your sins be red as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be white like wool. Then come to him, wash me, make me pure within, cleanse, oh cleanse me from my sin. This week, look into the mirror of the Word of God, into your own heart, and then to this Christ in heaven to be your Christ and your Savior, your life, and your all. Amen.